Well, good evening, everyone. So please take your Bibles again to turn to Exodus chapter 32. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 32 from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them on the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So that they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And then Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his sons and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sins upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made. Well, let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have given to us your word, which is inspired by your Holy Spirit and is for your church throughout every generation, for our edification, for our rebuke, for our instruction, and so that we might be trained in every good and perfect thing according to it, and so that we might be trained in righteousness. So we pray, O Lord, that you would be our instructor once again this evening, that the Spirit who has inspired these words would be our teacher, and that we would be led to Christ, to see him as the author and perfecter of our faith in everything that we read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, we continue on the theme of idolatry, which we started last week. You might remember from last week's episode that Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights as he was receiving revelation from God. He was receiving the instructions of the moral code from God, the Ten Commandments, and its implications in the Book of the Covenant. He was receiving the instructions for the building of the tabernacle from God as well, the place where God would dwell amongst his people. But while he was doing that, the people at the bottom of the mountain became impatient. And so they said, "We don't know what has happened to this man Moses, so we will build." So they asked Aaron to build for them gods. And that's exactly what Aaron did. He asked them for the gold from them. He smelted the gold until he made for them a golden calf. And then he set aside a day to celebrate to this golden calf whom he said brought them out of Egypt. Now, while Moses was in the very presence of God on top of Mount Sinai, God told him that below on the mountain, this is how the people of Israel had broken out into sin, and that he needs to return to them. And so Moses intercedes on their behalf. God says he desires to wipe out all these people because of their great sin. Moses pleads before God on behalf of the people of Israel, and God that day does not destroy the people of Israel. This passage is all about brokenness. It's about idolatry, but it's about the aftermath of idolatry, the effects of idolatry, even the wrath that idolatry brings with it. The anger of God, the anger of Moses, and the anger of sin released amongst the people of Israel. So you can say there are four things that are broken in this passage. The first one is there are the broken tablets of stone. There is broken leadership. There's broken people. And then finally, there's a broken intercessor. Broken tablets, broken leadership, broken people, and then finally, a broken intercessor. Well, let's look at the first part of this passage, which is all about the broken tablets of stone in verse 15 to verse 20. What was happening there was Moses was carrying the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments engraved on them in the front and the back down the mountain with Joshua. And Joshua heard a noise from the people of Israel, and he thought that this great noise that was coming up the mountain was in fact the noise of war. And Moses knew that it was not that. He had already received instruction from God of what was really taking place down the mountain. It was them singing before this golden calf. And after he heard what was taking place down there, he finally came to see it for himself. And when Moses saw the great idolatry which Israel had entered into, the idolatry of this golden calf, Moses took the tablets of stone, he threw them to the foot of the mountain, he broke them into pieces, and then what he did with the golden calf is he broke that into pieces as well. He melted down the whole thing, he crushed it into tiny pieces, and threw it to the water and made the people of Israel drink the water of the contamination of their sin. Now, what's really important to notice about this first part of the story is that we're told that the Ten Commandments here is written by the hand of God himself. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, we're also told that these words were written by the very finger of God. So there was a great significance to the Ten Commandments that were given by God. This means that they transcend any historical, cultural context in which they were given. They were given by divine decree, divine inspiration, divine inscription, which means that they are true for all times in all places. But at the same time, we find in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, that we are told that as Moses went to receive the second pair of Ten Commandments, Moses was the one who wrote these things down as God gave him the words of the Ten Commandments on these tablets of stone. So then the question is, did God write them down or did Moses write them down? The simple answer is, both wrote them down. Moses wrote down these words, and God wrote down these words just in a similar way to we find the entirety of the whole Bible being inscribed by God but written by human authors. This is our belief about the 66 books of the Bible, that they have one author, God, but they have various authors in accordance with the human authors as well. This means that these things are universal, these things are divine truth, these things are truth by revelation from God, but they also appear in historical, real circumstances and situations. This is how Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, we find the human author being really a human author with his own personality, history, and background. But at the same time, as he was writing down these words, he was led, inspired, helped by God to write down the very words of God. But notice also what takes place in this scene as Moses brings down these tablets of stone which were inscribed by God. Moses takes these stones and he breaks them. This is going to be one of the most sacred items in all of Israel going into their future. Because as we have already seen from the pattern of the tabernacle, these two tablets of stone are to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, along with some other items, which is to be placed in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the tabernacle. But even here we see, as God gives commandments about sacred things to Israel, there is still a clear distinction between God and these sacred items that God gives to Israel. Even the thing that is supposed to be the most sacred in all of Israel, these two tablets of stone, they are not God. They are not to be worshipped as God. This is fundamentally different to any other pagan society around them. The things that God gives, even the Ten Commandments, are not the same as God. And so even when Moses breaks these tablets of stone, it is not as if anything is affected in the heavenly realm. God is still enthroned, and nothing of God is changed. But what Moses was doing when he was breaking these tablets of stone was he was acting symbolically of what had actually taken place in Israel. God had established his covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. And we find the exact nature of the covenant conditions later on in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But here we find that Israel had broken the most fundamental part of the Ten Commandments, that is, loyalty to Yahweh alone. And because they had broken the most fundamental part of this covenant, they had broken the covenant. And that is what Moses was doing when he was breaking these Ten Commandments, symbolizing in front of all of them that they were responsible for breaking the covenant. So we find the broken tablets. The second thing that we find is we find broken leadership in verse 21 to verse 24. What happens in this incident after Moses had destroyed the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments had been written, and after Moses had destroyed the golden calf immediately and crushed it to pieces, he goes directly to the person most responsible in this situation. That was Aaron. And he asks him, what on earth had happened? What did the people do to you that you have led them into such a great sin? How could you possibly have led them into this great sin? And Aaron gives four different kinds of excuses, but they are all extremely lame excuses. He had allowed the entire nation of Israel to apostatize from God, breaking the covenant. And his excuses were that the people asked me to do this. You were far away. We didn't know where you were. You know how sinful these people are. And besides that, I didn't even make the golden calf. We just kind of threw the gold into the fire, and out came the golden calf miraculously by itself. It wasn't me in the least. Aaron does not take any responsibility in this situation. Now, the thing to notice about this is the fact that Moses had put Aaron in charge of the people of Israel in these circumstances. He was to be the spiritual leader, leading the people of Israel into spiritual truth and godliness. But instead, he was listening to the people and asking them what they wanted and what they thought would be right. And that led him to lead them into falsehood and false practices, ultimately into making this golden calf. But notice, even though the people took the initiative here, Aaron is the one who really is responsible, because he should have known better. Why it is that he did not resist their sinful desires is beyond me to understand. But the amazing thing about this account, something we had mentioned already last week as well, is how closely Exodus chapter 32 follows the account of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned against God and broken the one command that God had given to them, God first speaks to Adam, who was the responsible member in this situation. He had been given the word of God, and his responsibility was to teach his wife the word of God as well. He had this priestly function, this prophetic function towards her. But instead of doing that, in guarding her, in guiding her, in showing her the truth, he followed after her, and she was following after the serpent. In exactly the same pattern, we find that the people called Aaron to follow after them in their sinful practice, and they were no doubt enticed by Satan to go into this idolatry. So rather than the leader giving the word and laying it down as the law, here we find that Satan entices the people. The people entice Aaron, and then Aaron leads them into this great sin. And now when there is a reckoning, the first person to be addressed is Aaron. But the problem with Aaron's response is that when Moses confronts him, he tries to not take any responsibility for it. He tries to minimize his own involvement in it. Rather than him acknowledging that what has happened is completely sinful and he has led the people into the sin, he makes excuses. Now, this is not repentance. This is the opposite of repentance. This is a false sort of repentance. We find this sometimes in the church today, where people say, well, all you need to do is you need to find a good reason for the sins that you have committed, and that's okay. And that's not in the least okay. What's happened here is Aaron had led them into sin, and he's not even willing to acknowledge that this is sin. He is not even willing to acknowledge that he is involved in it, and that he has led them right into this great sin. And this is one of the problems that we'll see with Aaron. Why it is that Aaron would still be appointed as high priest later on is also beyond me. But if anything, it shows us the amazing grace of God. So firstly, we have seen the broken tablets. Secondly, we have seen broken leadership. And now thirdly, we see a broken people. After Moses had crushed the golden calf into pieces, and he went to go confront Aaron, who was leader and responsible in the situation, and should have known better, and should have led the people of Israel into holiness rather than into apostasy, Moses turns to the people of Israel and addresses them concerning their sin and idolatry. Moses calls the people of Israel to make a decision. He asks them, are you on the Lord's side, or are you not? In other words, are you going to persist in this following after these idolatrous practices that you learned in Egypt and everything that's connected with that? Or are you going to forsake that, leave it behind, leave it aside, and turn to the Lord? The result is that the sons of Levi came to him, and he commanded the sons of Levi to take up the sword and to kill those who had participated in this idolatry, even if they were part of their own family. And we are told that day was a treacherous day in the land of in the desert amongst the people of Israel. 3,000 Israelites died. And in contrast to Aaron, who had declared this feast in light of this golden calf to the Lord, Moses declares a day of service to the Lord. And this was a day of bloodshed, because this is the day in which God himself had been vindicated from the claims that these false gods have. He had been shown to be the true God. And even though this might be impossible to imagine, this would be a blessing to the people of Israel. The judgment that falls upon those who had committed such great sin would be a blessing to the people of Israel, since it was an additional warning to them of idolatry, and it was a sign of the purity that God required of them. Now, in verse 25, we are told that the people of Israel had broken loose. Some of your translations might say that they were out of control. And the question is, what exactly does it mean that they were breaking loose? The same phrase is also used in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, a really useful cross-reference to keep in mind. It tells us there that where there is not revelation, the people cast off all moral restraints. Where there is not revelation, the people cast off all moral restraints. And the casting off of all moral restraints is the same word that's used here in Exodus chapter 32, verse 25. That is breaking loose. It's the same word. In other words, in the absence of someone teaching and preaching the word of God, people become violent, reckless, out of control, ungovernable. And that is exactly what was taking place amongst the people of Israel. As they had set aside the word of God, they had not only come to embrace this idolatrous practice of worshiping this false golden calf, the effect of it was that there was an embrace of all kinds of sin connected with it. So it wasn't just that they were breaking the first two of the commandments. In fact, with the breaking of the first two commandments, as happens so often, as happens in Romans chapter 1 as well, there follows almost by natural order the breaking of the other commandments as well. You know, the same is true in the church too. It's not just in ancient Israel. When we set aside the word of God, what happens in the life of the church is chaos ensues. People say that we should allow the Spirit to work, and we should allow whatever to happen, what that should happen. We shouldn't make the Word of God so central, so important. We shouldn't be expounding the Word of God. Rather, we should just let the Spirit do whatever He wants to do. But the reality is, even in the New Testament, we find this consistent pattern that where the Word of God is preached, where the Word of God is proclaimed, the result is that the Spirit is working, and the way that the Spirit is working is in producing order in the church. So where the Word of God is, there the Spirit is, and there is order. And where the Word of God is excluded, there is chaos and disorder and the breaking out of the people. This is exactly the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 to 40. And he makes this fundamental argument in verse 33, that this is connected with the very being of God. He says, "For God is not the God of disorder, but of peace." And so when the Spirit works in your life, it produces not chaos, but it produces holiness, orderliness, uprightness, righteousness. Well, in the rest of this passage, after we have seen that the people broke out in this way, Moses commands those who would be on the Lord's side to come to be with him. Even though Moses had interceded on behalf of the people of Israel while he was on the mountain, that does not mean that there will not be terrible consequences for those who had sinned against God once he comes down the mountain. And that's exactly what happens, and that's exactly what we see. This is something that we should expect if we've read the Ten Commandments already. You might remember the second commandment, which says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So there are going to be consequences to Israel's idolatry, even though Moses had interceded on Israel's behalf on the mountain. So what are the consequences? The consequences are that Moses commands the people of Israel, those who have come to be on the Lord's side, to take up the sword and then to kill those who had fallen into these idolatrous practices. And many today might wonder at that, especially in our time when there is no conception of the holiness of God and no conception of the righteousness of God. People today, how could God do such a thing? And how could God tell the people of Israel to even kill their own family members? Well, the truth is that God had already told Moses earlier in this account, in Exodus 32, he intends to kill all of Israel. The rightful punishment that they deserve is that all of them should be exterminated by God. So God said, "This is the punishment that I will give." Then Moses intercedes, and God relents of his great anger. But then what Moses does is, there will still be great consequences, even though he has interceded on their behalf. He calls the people to take up the sword, and then to kill even their own family members who have fallen into this great idolatry. Now, in a very real sense, there's nothing like this that parallels this in the New Testament and in terms of a Christian life. There are no circumstances under which you are commanded to kill any of your family members in Christianity. But at the same time, Jesus, when he calls us to himself, tells us that what we should have towards him is the highest form of allegiance. That means that when there's any conflict between what Jesus demands of us and what our family members demand of us, our allegiance is with Jesus. If our family members say, "You either do this thing, or you're even not part of our family," and that is against what Jesus says, you say, "Well, I would rather do what Jesus commands me to do. I would rather show obedience to Christ than live in peace with those who are not in obedience to him." This is exactly the same principle that was applied in the Old Testament. By these men taking up the sword and by killing even their own family members, they were saying, "I have the greatest allegiance to what God wants, even if that means the death of a family member." The reason for all of this killing, what lies underneath of it, is the reality that every sin that is committed will find its proper retribution by God. That means that every sin in this universe will always be punished. That means that when the people of Israel sin, what God promises them is that there will be a real punishment for them for those sins. And this was especially true in light of the covenant conditions of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God describes exactly, if they fall into this kind of sin, this will be the punishment that they will have. If they continue in this kind of obedience, this is the blessing that they will receive. And the kind of apostasy that they have fallen into here is exactly foreshadowing the kind of apostasy that would happen under Jeroboam, where he would lead them into these great idols, also golden calves, where they would worship these false gods once again. And it is the spelling of the beginning of the end for the people of Israel, as some of them are destroyed and never return, and some of them are sent into exile to be cured of their idolatry. But the truth is, this principle applies to us as Christians today as well. It's really important that we understand this. Not every suffering that happens in our lives is the result of our sins. But we are promised that many of the sufferings that we experience in this world are also the result of our sins. That means that, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 to 13, that there is a pattern in which God desires to discipline his children. That means if you fall into sin, if I fall into sin, God will not just leave us there. If you belong to him, he will discipline you for that sin. And the purpose of the suffering that you experience as a result of the Lord's discipline is to bring you back from that sin, is to make you turn away from that sin, is to cause you to repent, because God is treating you like a son. God would rather have you be uncomfortable, be suffering in this life for a season, then continue in that sin and demonstrate that you have never trusted in Christ and end in hell. God is treating you as a son and disciplining you for your own good so that he might produce in each of us his holiness. So what should we do when we're encountering any kind of suffering? It doesn't mean that every kind of suffering is necessarily caused by our sin and is definitely God's discipline, but it is a useful exercise for Christians to meditate on their suffering and to think, perhaps the Lord is disciplining me for my sin. Perhaps I need to look inside and perhaps I need to turn away from sin. And here we shouldn't be like Aaron, who says all these excuses for their sins and says, Lord, just remove the suffering. No, we should endure the suffering, we should endure the discipline, and we should seek to turn away from the sin. Learn from the experience, not to go there again, and to be trained by it. The whole of the Christian life is a training ground for us to become fit for heaven. We are not made fit by our sanctification, we are made fit by Christ alone. But through our suffering and through this discipline, Christ is preparing us to produce in us a harvest of righteousness. We have seen three broken things so far. We have seen the broken tablets of stone. We have seen the broken leadership in Aaron. We have seen the broken people, how they were broken to pieces by this judgment that came against them. And now thirdly, we'll look at the broken intercessor from verse 30 to verse 35. After Moses had destroyed the golden calf, after he had confronted Aaron, who was responsible for leading the people of Israel into the sin, after he had spoken to the people of Israel, and after great judgment had come against the people of Israel, Moses then goes on to say to the people of Israel that he is going to now intercede on their behalf once again. This is his second intercession. But notice what he says about this intercession in verse 30. He says that he's going to pray on their behalf before God, that maybe he might be able to make atonement for their sins. In his second intercession, he says exactly what Israel has done. In the opposite of Aaron, he admits that Israel has sinned greatly, that they have made this golden calf for themselves. He pleads that God would forgive their sins, and if he would not, that he would even blot out Moses rather than blot out the people of Israel. But God says that he would not punish Moses, but only punish those who have committed this sin. And the result is that God says he's going to bring a plague against the people of Israel, which is exactly what he does. Now notice here, firstly, the nature of true repentance. In opposition to what Aaron did, Aaron made excuses. Aaron said, it's because of the people around me. It's because of the circumstances that I was in. It's because you, my spiritual instructor, was not here, so that's why I was led into sin. Rather than all of that, Moses had not even committed these sins. But Moses knows the nature of true repentance. Here, rather than making excuses, rather than downplaying the severity of sin, rather than downplaying the guilt that the people of Israel have, rather than downplaying the divine prerogative that God has to judge the people of Israel, Moses says it for what it is. He says, "O Lord, this has been a great sin which the people of Israel have committed against you." He calls the sin by name, the sin of idolatry which the people of Israel had committed by invoking the names of these false gods. He makes no excuses for this. And then this is how we should repent as well. We should not say, "O Lord, forgive me for my general sins." You know how you have sinned against the Lord when you pray. So rather than say, "Forgive me for my general sins," bring those particular sins to God and say to him, "Lord, I have sinned greatly against you in these ways, in these exact ways. These things that I have done are evil in your sight. I can see that they are evil. Oh Lord, I hate them. Would you remove them from me forever?" And then turn to Christ and lean on him and pray for his grace to strengthen you so that you might be able to resist in the day of temptation. But it's not only the nature of true repentance that Moses understands so clearly in this passage. It's also the nature of intercession. As we have said before, Moses had already interceded on behalf of the people of Israel in the previous 14 verses, in verses 1 to verse 14. And his intercession there was remarkable for not trying to elevate the people of Israel because of their status before God, but by appealing to the very character of God, the very promises of God, the very faithfulness of God. Here again, we see Moses' intercession. And this time it's even more remarkable. Previously, God had said, "I will wipe out all the people of Israel and I'll begin this Israel project again with you alone, Moses." Here in Moses' intercession, he steps in between God's anger and the people of Israel. And he says, "Lord, forgive these people. But if you're not going to forgive these people, rather let your anger fall on me than on these, your people." Moses steps in between the anger of God and the people of Israel, being willing to even give up his own life for the people of Israel. And that is why he says perhaps he will be able to make atonement for sin. He recognizes that sin has to be punished. It will either be punished in the people or it will be punished in someone else. So he puts himself forward and says, "Lord, rather punish me." And God says, "No, you will not be the substitute for the people of Israel's sins. You will not be the substitute for any sins." Well, let's bring this to a close. What are some of the things that we have seen already? We have seen so far that the word of God is inspired by God and written down by men. Israel should have listened to the word that was given to them, and we too should listen to the word of God that's given to us. The covenant with the people of Israel was a conditional covenant, and as they broke this covenant with God, there was a need for covenant renewal and covenant restoration with God, and that is what will happen in the chapters that come after this. Aaron, Israel's leader, was supposed to lead them into all truth, but instead he followed the people of Israel's sinful requests. And the same in leaders today that are Christian leaders are not to be democratic in this kind of way of Aaron, following after everything that the people of the church want or the people of the world want. But their prerogative is set by the word of God. It is not by popular vote that truth is discovered. We should not be like Aaron, who made every excuse under the sun for his sins, but instead we should be much more like Moses, who recognized the kind of sin that the people of Israel had committed and repented of it particularly, decisively, and made no excuse for it. Without Moses or the Word of God, the people became unrestrained. And so it will be in the life of the church. So it will be in your individual lives. So it will be in the life of your family. And so it will be in the life of the society of the world today. As you remove the centrality of the Word of God from your life, you'll see your life spiraling out of control as sin becomes more and more unrestrained, as it was here in this situation. Moses required of the people of Israel to kill even those who had committed idolatry against their even if they were family members. And in a similar manner, we are called to be faithful to Christ in the highest sense, even if that means forsaking father and mother. Just like God had sent a plague against Israel for their sins, God sends sufferings against his children on their path to discipline us, so that he would lead us and direct us to himself and allow us to repent. And lastly, we've seen that Moses was willing to lay down his life as a substitute. He was willing to make atonement for the people of Israel's sins, but God did not allow it, because God was making a provision which would be far greater than Moses, when he would send his son into the world. And he would not be like Moses, limited, fallible, and also sinful. He would be one who is God in perfection, and he would become man, one of us. He would lay his life down on the cross, not merely for the sins of Israel, but he would lay his life down for his whole people throughout every generation. He would be the one who makes atonement by taking upon himself the sins of the world, by taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved for that sin. If you think Moses is a great intercessor and mediator, Jesus is by far greater. And so we can only say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. And now, Father, it is our prayer that we would not be led into falsehood and into idolatry, but instead that you would keep us very close to you by keeping us very close to your word and keeping us very close to your Son by the work of your Holy Spirit within us. We pray that day by day we would look to you in this way, and that we would not break out into great sin as we forsake your word, but instead, O Lord, that we would walk closely with you in holiness and in obedience. Grant us all the grace we need to look to Christ daily, who is our great mediator, our great intercessor, our great high priest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.